A number of years ago, I was in Rwanda, and I was asked to preach at a place in Tanzania, in a city called, I forgot the name of the city. It started with M, Muamba, I forgot. But I was going to the city, and I had to cross the border, and I had to stay overnight on the other side of Rwanda. And I woke up the next morning, early morning, because I had to be there by evening so I can go to the program. And I got to the border, and the pastor who asked me to come told me, find the train that gets to the city, Mwanza, that was the name. Come to Mwanza for me. I said, okay. So I got through the customs, I got through the border, and I finally got there, and I looked for the bus, and I say, is it your bus that go to Mwanza? And the man says, no. I panicked. I knew my destination. I didn't know how to get there. So I hitchhiked, and I got there by the grace of God. I said, can I get in the truck? Now, if I didn't have a destination, I would not been able to get anywhere in reality, right? If I didn't have a destination, a point where I need to get to, I would have been so lost in a foreign land, and I may have been kidnapped. Who knows? But the fact that I had a destination changed everything for me. I was able to get to my destination by grace of God safely. It is only because there was a destination to go. But quite often, our lives doesn't have destination, does it? Doesn't feel like it. I don't know about you, but that's how I feel many times. I just don't know where to go. What's next? You know what I mean? I tutor SAT students, math and science, and I do a lot of college prep and give advices over those things. And whenever I talk to students, first thing I ask, I say, what do you want? They say, I want to go to this school. I was like, why? I don't know. My mom told me. Okay, you want to graduate? What do you want to major in?
I don't know.
What do you want to be? Doctor? I was like, you're not going to be a doctor. The fact of the matter is so many people, young people, but it's also older people too, isn't it? That it seems like you have your career set up. It seems like you have your life set up. But quite often you come up with this simple question of, what's going on? Where am I going? Do you ever feel like that? That's what I feel like. I'm here now, but next year, where's my next destination? It seems my goal is moving. It seems everything is shifting. There's nothing that seems like there is an end to our wandering in life. And I think this is true for youngest little ones here. They don't know what they want today for dessert. And oldest one of us here, we don't know where we want to live, where we want to retire in, and who we want to live with. That's a human condition ever since the fall. We have studied that in Genesis chapter 1 that God has created not only a heaven and earth, but a temple palace where he is now seated as the king, and he's calling his men who are made in his own image, male and female, he's calling them to be his worshiper. God is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And indeed, from the very Genesis chapter 1, you can see God is orchestrating things to create this temple where people of God would worship him. And Adam and Eve were those who are made in the image of God. And as the one who bears the image of God, they're made to worship God. So Westminster Shorter Catechism, the question 1 says, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's not merely come to church and say, oh, I did my dues and I said what I have to say and I paid my dues. No, it is to come and actually say, I really love this. I really love God. There's enjoying this creator who has created you. And now on this side of fall, by the grace of God, he's now our redeemer as well, not just a creator. But chapter 3 has this twist in this narrative. It should have been happily ever after, right? It should have been a perfect story, but it has this twist and turn that even though God has placed a man and woman in the garden, a perfect paradise, as the scripture tells us, and in that paradise, God has called them to keep the garden, to guard it, to protect it from the unclean beasts that are to enter. It is to protect the garden temple of the Lord, so that that only clean things and only holy things are in the presence of the Lord. And what does Adam do? He fails to obey the very command of God of not eating, with saying no to the words of the devil and trusting in the word of God. But what does Adam do? Rather than trusting in the word of God and worshiping him, he trusts the word of Satan and he worships the creature rather than the creator. And at the end of that story, you can see God gives them a promise that there will be a seed of a woman who will crush the head of the serpent. There will be a priest, prophet, and a king figure who will say no to Satan, and the unclean beast and his head will be crushed at the foot, by the foot of this seed of a woman, and the serpent will bite his heel and thrust in the venom that will eventually harm this skull-crushing seed of a woman. That's the promise God has given him. And as God has given this promise, he cast them out from his presence. He cast them out from the Garden of Eden. And he cast them out, for the gate is on the east side of the garden, and he cast them out. And as he's casting them out, he puts a cherubim, the angels, to guard the garden, to keep the garden as men were supposed to. And then he puts a flaming sword that guards the gate that no man may enter in and take a claim to the fruit of the tree of life. And right there, we find our chapter 4. What's going on in chapter 4 is a fascinating story, but many of us already know the story, don't we? Something very, very familiar. But let us kind of look at it with that perspective of worship, this perspective of temple, this perspective of people who are made to worship, but utterly unable to worship. The one who's to live in the very center of God's presence, but who's been cast out from their purpose and their end goal, and they're now wandering, looking for meaning, purpose, and hope in life, satisfaction in life. And that's what we find in chapter 4, verse 1. If you turn there with me, it says this: Now Adam knew Eve and his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Now the shift of the story is no longer about Adam and Eve, but now it is shifting to Cain and the very firstborn. Please understand. Think about this. Adam and Eve just received the promise right before they were cast out. What was the promise? That there will be a seed of a woman who will bring rest. There will be a seed of a woman who will accomplish where Adam has failed. That promise is still in the mind of Adam and Eve, right? So what do you think Adam and Eve were thinking when Eve became pregnant? Eve goes, "Look, honey, my stomach is getting big. Put your hand here." For 9 months, they're anticipating a birth of a child. Or is it 10 months? Now the child is about to come out, and just understand what is happening in the mind of Eve. Eve is the one that has received that promise, and the name she has received from Adam was that she's a mother of all the living. And in faith, Adam has named Eve, and Eve is now conceived, and now she is ready to give birth. And as she is giving birth, I want you to think about this. She's thinking of that promise. Seed of a woman will crush the head of a serpent. So just imagine what Eve is thinking. This child, just imagine what Adam is thinking. This son is going to do something amazing. This son is going to do something that I failed to do. That's what he's hoping for. Quite often, that's how many parents think about their children, right? Oh, you'll be the basketball player that I could never be. You want to live your dream that you could not live. Similar in the nature, right? Where Adam failed, Adam is thinking, this child will do it. So Eve names this child Cain. Means I've begotten, I've received a man, he says. Ish, a man I have gotten from the Lord. The excitement, the joy. I'm sure when you held your first child, you just don't know. I don't want to drop him. And you're so paranoid about the child. You know, my friends are like that too. And then by the second child comes there, it's like, it's whatever. Don't worry about her. I mean, she's like eating dirt. It's like, well, she'll survive. So next child is just like that. His name is Abel. He just, and he doesn't tell us much about it. In verse 2, he says, and she bore his brother Abel. Just like that. Very simple. There's older and there's younger. And now he tells us a little bit about their job. What are they doing? Verse 2 tells us, now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. Cain is like his father. He's a gardener. And Abel is doing something different. He is a keeper of sheep. And in verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portion. And what do they do here? They bring offering to the Lord. Isn't it most interesting? The very first act of the sons of Adam is worship. Worship is such a central to the scriptures and to Genesis that it is about worship. But here's the thing. God looks at Abel. God looks at Cain. And then he tells us God accepted Abel's worship and rejected Cain's worship. And Cain got upset. I'll be upset. You know what I mean? He's my younger brother. You know? I worked hard for my grain. I worked hard to get the fruit. Remember, there was a curse to the ground. I toiled for this. I worked hard for this. And I brought to the Lord, and Lord rejected. And here's my brother. He brings an offering, and God accepts it. Now, how that looked like, I have no clue. It doesn't really tell us what that looks like. But it just tells us that God accepted Abel's, but rejected Cain's. And usually, at this point, many people that I talk to, a lot of young people especially, ask me, why did God reject Cain's? Why did God do that? God is so mean. Okay, maybe. But I think that's a wrong question. Real question is this. Why did God accept Abel's offering? That's the real question. Because God is the creator of heaven and earth. Everything belongs to him. The earth is cursed because of Adam. And cursed fruits that he's bringing here. There is a sense of why should God accept any of their worship? Because they have rejected God, haven't they? The real question is not, why did God reject Cain's worship? The real question we should be asking is, why did God accept Abel's worship? They're both sinners. They're both rejected outside of the presence of God at this story. Because in chapter 3, they were cast out from the presence of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us it is by faith. And whenever the scripture talks about faith, it's means really man responds in faith, but the other side is really saying it's grace. It is God graciously takes unworthy things and claims otherwise. What's really happening here, and you will see in the story of Noah, you'll see it in the story of Abraham. You'll see it in the story of Isaac and Jacob over and over and over and over again, is the undeserved people receives favor for absolutely no reason except that God chooses to do so. So Abel brings an offering that's not necessarily worthy before the Lord, but surely by faith he has brought something that he has received by grace, and God accepts that offering by grace. It's grace. Already from Genesis chapter 4. Can you see that? Am I making it up? Something about that, isn't it? I mean, that's a profound statement. That means all the things you and I do before the Lord, none of it God should ever accept. But God does accept our worship, don't we? That's what we hear. If God would reject our worship this evening and he would put lightning bolt in here and just destroy everything, he surely can do. But there is a sense we come with a great confidence this evening, do we not? That all the praises and all the prayers that you and I bring here, it is because of God's grace that he looked at upon us with favor. Because apart from God's favor for you, we are just like Cain. Our offering should be rejected. Our worship should be thrown out the window because our lives are broken, because our hearts are broken. So here is Cain, who has brought worship that is unworthy. Here is Abel, who also have brought really what is unworthy worship, but only distinction, only difference is by faith he responds by grace. Here Cain has not brought it with such faith. Such grace was not upon this man. Now the question then comes with the question of election is, well, God is not fair then. Because my kids are going to ask this all the time. You know what I mean? God's not fair. God is not fair. Well, let me give an illustration this way. Let's say there is a king who was a good king of his country. And there are 10 men who rose up against him and caused treason and tried to revolt against the king and kill him and destroy him. And somehow, king, by his power, he subdues them and captures all 10 men. He makes them all stand right here. And he tells them, you have committed treason. And the punishment for treason is death. And then he turns and says, you know, but I am a gracious king. I'm a gracious king. So I will spare 5 of you. Is king being wicked? Absolutely not. King is very fair, but at the same time, very magnanimous, isn't he? The forgiveness of sin here, of grace in this nature, of not giving what men deserve, not giving what our sins deserve, it's God's decision, and it is actually exaltation of his mercy. Not that God is unfair. He is very fair, and yet he is gracious. But the story continues on. It continues on with the main character is not Abel. Main character is Cain. Cain does not realize it is grace. Cain does not realize. But it is God who's out of his goodness and heart he has taken. And he becomes very angry. So God speaks to him. It's grace all over again. Why should God speak to a man who's angry at God? Why should he? He is king of the universe. And yet here God, so merciful, he says to Cain in verse 6 and said, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? It's like a father talking to his son. And he says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Here Cain's issue is that he is wanderer in worship, that he is unable to bring God worship that he deserves. The moment men have cast out from the garden, we are wandering to find a place to return to worship, and we turn away to all these kinds of different things. And it's because God will not accept your worship. God will not accept your worship because our worship is now filthy. Our worship is dirty. Our worship has been tainted by sin. And here Cain is that wanderer who wanders in sin. Please understand, God speaks by grace, in grace, and he says to the man, to Cain, and says, hey, look, buddy, smile. Hey, look, buddy, don't be so upset. It's your fault. That usually gets kids usually more upset. You know what I mean? I have kids who came to my house and they're throwing balls in my house and they're screaming and yelling. I'm like, come on, calm down. Let's have a conversation. And they're huffing and puffing and I make them stand up. They look at me like, All the students do that, right? And you ask them, why are you angry? Because, you know, he's sitting here, but I'm over here. Well, why are you standing here? Because I threw the ball at him. Well, whose fault is it? They don't say anything. It's your fault, isn't it? They just give a little nod. They don't want to admit it, right? And yet he's angry. You see, the display that's given here, that sin is not an act, but it is the things of the heart. The wanderer who wanders sin is really the issue of internal heart. And I think scripture is so profound in that, right? Because so much of us think sin is an act. It's something you outwardly have done. It is some wicked thing you have done or wicked thing you have said or something that you have accomplished that builds up into this drastic and destructive behaviors. We look at those things and say, wow, there is a sinner. But we don't realize, aha, there is a sinner right here in my heart. And God looks at Cain and says, the sin is not in the act, but in your heart. And I find it most fascinating. What does Cain do next? He says, he spoke to his brother. He doesn't tell us what he said. Normally, when scripture says he said, he'll tell us what he said. But all he tells us is he talked to his brother. He spoke to him. It doesn't say they talked. He spoke to his brother, and then he murdered him. It is a sense of Cain mimicking the things of God, who has spoken all things into creation, and he's speaking in judgment upon Abel, and he is enacting that judgment as he's murdering. There's a sense of that, certainly. But another sense of that is this: the very first act of sin is murder. And I remember one of the members asked me, you know, I don't know why it wasn't a sexual sin. Why was it a murder? It's because Abel is made in the image of God. What would a God-hater do? What do they want to do? What do we as God-haters, as we were, want to do? What's the thing that we want to do the most? As Nietzsche said, we want to kill God. If we can. So what Cain is doing in his anger, by slaying his brother, he's actually doing what he really wants to do, saying, I want to slay God if I could. It is issue of the heart, a great hatred against God Almighty, who has created him in his own image. And that is truly the heart of sin. And Cain is displaying that wickedness to its core. But please recognize this. He is a wanderer in sin, because he's already a wanderer in worship. You see, in other words, the reason why the anger aroused and jealousy and all of this, because in the very place of worship, he was not satisfied. In the very place of worship, that was his purpose in existence and life, to worship the living God. And in that very place where he failed to worship God, he fails to love his brother. And he responds to God and says, am I my brother's keeper? Same word when God commands Adam to keep the garden. He's mocking God at his words and saying, am I my brother's keeper? Yes, he is. He's supposed to be. He is supposed to be the head crusher, isn't he? He is supposed to be the one in the very place of worship, guarded, purified, sanctified, keep it holy before the Lord. He is the one who broke the womb of this woman. And he was supposed to do and keep the garden. Keep the temple worship pure. But here, he's forfeiting his calling. And rather than worshiping God, he commits God slaying act. And there we find this man so lost. Here we find this man so confused. This is a tragic story in reality, isn't it? Because this is playing out today in a various different kinds of ways. It is a sense of a model for all of us, isn't it? Failed worship and wandering in destructive sin. This cycle continues in so many of our lives, even as Christians. That we wander away from this place of worship. I've seen it so many times over and over and over again. I've seen even missionaries and pastors who wander away from the place of worship. And they're lost in their sin. And they're so far away that it is heartbreaking to see some of people who have walked away from worshiping true and living God. Maybe you have relatives, you have friends and family, someone you dearly love who have gone through this. I have a couple I can name. I have a couple numbers I still cry over and pray for those who worship, who walk away from the worship of God, eventually walk so far into sin that they don't even look like themselves anymore. And when you see them, their eyes are just wandering away, and it is one of the most broken men you can find. Because if you wander away from the worship of God, then you wander into sin. And when you wander into sin, here it is, you wander away from God. Verse 8 and following, you have this dialogue between God and Abel. Sorry, Cain. And God curses the ground on behalf of him. And Cain, it says, he is cast out from the presence of the Lord, verse 16. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. But even in this conversation, there is a sense of grace that God places a mark upon him, because Cain complains, as this mark is too hard to bear. I am gonna be killed by someone. You see, he's a God slayer, and he's saying there will be other who will come and slay me. And in that very conversation, God promises him by grace once again. So full of grace God is. This man does not deserve such grace. And he gives him a mark. He says it's a seal of God's promises. As we practice Lord's Supper and baptism and Lord's Supper, in a similar fashion, God is saying, here's a promise I've given you, and I'll keep it, and I'm going to give you a mark. And that mark God gives by grace. And yet, this man now walks away, verse 16, from the presence of the Lord. Please recognize, in chapter 3, God cast him out from the presence of the Lord. Here, this man walks away from the presence of the Lord. And he lives in Nod, which means wandering place. It's in the east of the Garden of Eden. East is a direction of God. And if you pass the garden toward the east, he passed away to God to a point of no return. So there it all, but so here he is, a man who's a wandering away from God, because he's a wanderer in sin, and he's a wanderer in sin because he wandered in worship. You see, what we do every morning, every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening, and what you do at your home with your family as you practice your family worship, something we do have to really understand. It is in the very place where you worship God as you are made to be is how you overcome your sin. Is that how you don't wander into sin but live in the presence of the Lord. It is because our hearts are prone to wander and we want to leave the God that we love. It is to bind our heart with a fetter. But here is a question to you. How can you bind your heart with a fetter? How can you say no to wandering and say yes to running toward this gracious God who offers himself to you in every way? Please recognize, from the very place where worship has failed, from the very place where he has sinned and committed murder, from the very place now he's about to wander away from the very presence of God, all three times God speaks words of mercy to this man. God's desire is not that wicked should perish, but they'll repent. But where is the core of this repentance coming from? Why was Abel's worship accepted? It is because God has sent a true worshiper, the seed of a woman, without a man's help at all, who was born and conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he was the one who worshiped God completely and utterly, gave him a perfect worship in every way. And this seed of woman, so beautiful, so wonderfully, so powerfully, was truly the keeper of the brothers, wasn't he? He's the one who kept the garden of the Lord as the gardener. If you look at it in Luke, he is truly the one that has brought his brothers to himself and dragged them into the presence of the Lord, binding with his love and grace and truth. And this seed of a woman was the one that should have remained in the presence of the Lord, but he was thrown into the cursed tree cast away from the presence of God because he bore your sin and my sin. He bore your broken worship and my broken worship. And on that cross, he was rejected from the presence of God, ejected into and outside of Jerusalem, died a sinner's death, the death that Cain and Abel and every single one of us deserve. He is the one that binds you. Christ is the fetter that binds you to himself. He is the one who is bringing you in and says, come, all who are wandering and weary, who are heavy burdened, come and receive this life. Life of worship. Life of satisfaction. Life of joy. I don't know if any of you guys grew up non-Christian, but I grew up non-Christian, and I tell you this, I was miserable. I was the most miserable man I knew, and I lived because I just didn't die yet. But when Christ, somehow, by his grace, he took a wicked man and made him his own. Something that sparked my heart was, I hated music, by the way. I thought music was a girly thing. I know it's weird. I was like, man, music, why just listen to those weird music? I was never a musical person. When I became Christian, everything changed. I loved praising God. I loved just sitting. I come to church early and I left the church the latest, and I'll sit there. I cannot play instruments back then, so I was like, hey, can you play guitar? Let's sing. And I had a terrible voice. And I'm like, ah, and they're like, oh my gosh, this guy. But I just love coming to worship. And I remember, and this is my sin. I remember one of the worship services, we were worshiping, we're praising, and some of the guys were talking and yelling and screaming right next to me, and I'm trying to praise the Lord, and I got really upset, and I start yelling at them. It's like, what's wrong with you? Blah, 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 blah. And the whole worship service was ruined because of me. I'm sorry. But something about worship was so beautiful, isn't it? Something about worship is so, it's not something I have to do, but it's something I need in my life. Because when you come here, when I come here, when you listen to the word being preached, when you listen to these songs and you sing it with a heart's content and you say, Lord, I am here and I belong here. This is why I live and breathe and have my being. And Lord, you are so worthy. And that worship is restored because of Christ. And for that very reason, Christ came and died on the cross. For God is looking for those who worship in spirit and in truth. And brothers and sisters, Christ has fulfilled it all. And he's calling you to worship him, O wandering hearts. Put your trust and worship the Lord. Let us pray.